Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm going to deal with a couple of messages here in this section that we're dealing with, which is verses 11 through 14 from the 9th chapter. And I'm entitling this little section Eternal Redemption. And I want you to follow along here as we read, and I'm going to begin again back in the 8th chapter, the 13th verse, the last verse, because it really, I believe, ties in. It's part of that whole flow of thought. So verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. So we need to understand what's behind this. Why this new covenant's coming in and why the first one is becoming obsolete. Notice it's not another covenant, it's not a second covenant, it's the new covenant. And it replaces the old covenant. What was wrong with the old covenant that it's going to be replaced, see? And this is Paul's arguments here. So what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, which is saying, in effect, the new covenant also is regulated by worship. I really feel that one thing that many of the modern churches have failed to understand is we're not here to entertain the crowds. We're here to honor the Lord. And if we do not honor the Lord, and we honor Him by following His Word, He regulates His own worship. He dictates to us how we should approach Him, and that we need to keep in mind. So the first covenant was regulated and in respect to worship, and it had an earthly place of holiness. That's the distinction between this and the second. The second covenant does not have a place. We're meeting in a building, but this building is not the church. We kind of get that idea. People ask, well, where's your church? My church is scattered all over the place. but we meet on Sunday morning there at 907 South 3rd Street. The church today has no building. This is important. For a tent was prepared. And he's focusing back when it was in tabernacle form. And I really think that the temple was never commanded of God. In fact, when Solomon built it, he said, how can we prepare a place for you when the heavens of heavens cannot contain you? And God said, I never asked for you to build me a house. Now, he did specifically order the tent, the tabernacle. And I think that the temple itself was what God was just allowing it. Because he knew that it was not going to really accomplish what he really intended that the first tent, the tent, should fulfill. And the tent, I think, has a specific issue because Jesus Christ tabernacled, according to John chapter 1, verse 14. He came and tabernacled among us. And keep that in mind because I believe this is very, very important to understanding the truth here. So a tent was prepared. The first section, two areas, the first section in which was the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the curtain, this blue linen curtain adorned with cherubim, the second curtain is a section called the most holy place, a cube. The Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense or a golden censer of incense. And I believe it in the mind of Paul, he is thinking of that one day in the year when the high priest took the golden censer into the Holy of Holies behind the veil and set it before the ark so that the vapor or the smoke from the incense could just literally cover the mercy seat and would make it obscure even to the high priest ministering there. The golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, and in which, and I think here the language, our translation really, I don't think shows the language. The in which, I think, is a reference to the most holy place, not the Ark. We know that the tables of the covenant were in the Ark, but the urn and Aaron's staff were not. The Old Testament says they were placed before it. So, but these were there, the golden urn with the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it, and I think probably on the sides of the ark and then overstretching their wingtips wingtips touching, were these two golden cherubim, these throne guardians. That's what a cherub is. A cherub is an angel who has his duty to guard the throne. Satan was created as a throne guardian. And he rebelled against God and lost his position. God has two of them now that are represented here as throne guardians. And these cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat of which things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. The point here is priests represent people. We don't have priests today because of the work of Jesus Christ. So the priests go in regularly into the first section, performing their duties. The people can't, but they do. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he, but once a year, but not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So on the Day of Atonement. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. You see what he's telling us here? Why does the first become obsolete? Because the way it's set up, it cannot grant the worshiper direct access to God. The glory of the new covenant is it does give us direct access to God. The new covenant, we have direct access to God, which we will see. Not only that, but he says, which is symbolic for the then present age, I think is the reference. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Not only can the worshiper not go in to have direct access into the presence of God, but the worshiper's conscience is not clean or not cleared with respect to God. He cannot come to God with a clean and clear conscience. But deal only with food and drink and various washings. And that's another aspect. The old covenant governed the worshiper by focusing upon externals, food, what you could eat and what you couldn't eat, and various washings, drink and various washings, regulations for the body, external things imposed until the time of the Reformation. Now, that brings us to the text that we're dealing with this morning. Then, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent. What is that tent? There's a greater, more perfect tent. Not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. It's the body of Jesus Christ. And I'll show you that. He entered, Jesus entered once for all into the most, into the holy places, that's earth, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. That's his death on the cross. And we will touch upon that, so I won't say too much about it right now. But for if the blood of bulls and goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, it didn't correct their hearts before God. It just governed their outward conduct. That's the point. That's the difference. That's why the old had to go away and the new come, is because we need to be completely changed. Inwardly changed. How then much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the focus of today's message is this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come. So a couple of words here of introduction. First of all, last week we looked at the Holy Spirit there, verse 8, how the Holy Spirit referenced the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, which is detailed in Leviticus 16. I won't read that for you this morning. I'm trying to keep it short here for our guests. The annual ritual that demonstrated the fact that the way into the holiest was not yet open. See, the Day of Atonement was a continual reminder to the people of Israel that although God was being gracious and merciful to them, the big keep out sign was there and they couldn't get near. The old covenant saint could never get near to God. Why? Because his conscience could never be purged from sin. So the sacrifices then offered could not make the conscience of the worshiper perfect, according to Eteliu. And we looked at that back in there. Jesus gained perfection by his obedience, through the things that he suffered there in the 7th chapter, or actually 6th chapter. And then you come into the 7th chapter and he talks about the mature believer becoming perfect. Tell you. And what is that a reference to? Does that mean we become sinless? We somehow have no more problem or issue with the flesh? Uh-uh. No, what it's a reference to is our position before God is made right. That he and we are able to fellowship together. That is the point of the Teliu, the perfect. That everything is removed to keep us from having close, intimate fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. This unperfected conscience required the worship to be guided by certain external regulations. Food, drink, and various washings. And this is the difference between the New Testament's emphasis on freedom and the Old Testament emphasis on regulations. And sadly, we have many Christians today who want to go back to the Old Testament regulations. I don't understand that. Want to observe days and seasons and food and so forth. We're free from those things. Not free to do whatever we please, but free by virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to draw near to God and to maintain a fellowship with God that isn't based upon a checklist. We don't need the checklist anymore. So we come then to verse number 11. But when? But when? It's a contrast here. Reading here, I want to emphasize, secondly, by way of introduction, that reading the word correctly requires carefully noticing what is written. People read the Bible and they read over stuff and they don't really understand what they're reading, and they draw conclusions that they should not be drawing because they haven't carefully understood the words that they have read over, see? So noticing what is written, particularly in Hebrews here, and in this verse, verse number 11, and how the Lord is here referenced. And let me explain. Jesus is specifically referred to here as the Christ. Somehow we get the idea that Christ is Jesus' last name. He's Jesus Christ. That's not his last name, that's his title. He is the Christ, the Messiah, his official designation. Matthew chapter 11, verse 3, he is the Christ. And what does that mean? That means they were anticipating him for a long time. God promised him with respect to the seed of the woman, clear back there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And then in the development of that all the way through the Old Testament and the growing prophetic references to God sending one who would be that seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. So they were looking for this one to come. And under this title, God would then send one able to do his will and to bring perfection to his fallen people. To fix them so that they could now enter into glorious fellowship with God directly. Now, here's the kick, or kicker then. Christ, this as Christ, Jesus appeared. It's in the text there, it's translated appeared. It's one word here. I've put a division there to show you that it's a compound of two words, para and genomai. Para means alongside or out of, called out. The Holy Spirit is a parakaleo, called out to come alongside to give rent to aid. To give aid and assistance to us. And so para here means out of, or to call out, or out of. Genomai, and not to call out, but out of. And genomai, which means that which has come into being. And if you look at that word very closely, genomai, genesis, generation, genetics. That's the basis of the Greek word. It means call into existence, to bring into existence. So, para, to come into being. Jesus came into being. He came out into being to become a high priest and to fulfill the office that is in it. That office, the office of a priest, and that is in addition to the prophet, to the office of the prophet, where God told Moses that he would raise up a prophet like unto him, and to him the people should give attention. So that when Jesus came, God spoke out of heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And also a king, Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, the descendant of David, the only one who has the right to the throne of David. So that brings us to the first point, and that is, but Christ. Notice, he is the Christ, the Messiah. And that raises a question, and the question is, why did the Jews reject Jesus when the prophetic scriptures were so clear to point him out? Why did he come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God? And they anticipated it. Remember when the wise men came to Herod to ask where Jesus was to be born? Those scholars did not hesitate. Micah 5:5, Bethlehem of Judea. So why did they not recognize him when he came? That's the question. And I believe the answer is, first of all, is seen in this, that the expectation of the Jews, and here's why that we have this emphasis in Hebrews. This is important. The expectation of the Jews reflected on what their own sinful determination of what Messiah should be. They saw the prophecies very clearly. They understood them very well. But when Jesus came, he didn't fit their interpretation of them. That's the point. He said, this can't be the one. So they're always asking, are you the Christ? If you're really the Christ, show us a sign that you're really the Christ. And he would perform miracles for them, showing them clearly out of Isaiah there that he was the one who would heal the sick, open the eyes of the blind, give hearing to the deaf, and healing to the lame, and so forth. And they could not see it. He'd perform a miracle, and then they'd ask him for a sign. Why? Because he wasn't living up to their expectation. Nicodemus said, we know that you have come from God, because nobody can do the miracles that you do except God be with him. So, you know, I need to understand, who are you and what are you? You don't fit our parameters. And Jesus set him straight. You need to be born again. Unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. So, they expected a prophet and definitely a king, but never a priest. Why? Well, Paul's already made that very clear. Why did they not accept Jesus as a priest? Because he was from the wrong family. He was from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. Okay, he can't be a priest. The law makes that clear. So they expected a prophet, and definitely a king, but never a priest, and never that he should give himself as an offering. No, he came, he's going to come to bring in a kingdom, to overthrow the Romans, to establish Israel in a national prominence again, but not as a sacrifice. No. So they understood their relationship to God only in terms of genetic superiority, national privilege, and cultural dominance. And they still do. The people of Israel regard themselves as superior. They are a superior race. Because of this collective consciousness, they're not looking at themselves as individuals, they're looking at the birth certificate. I'm a Jew. It has nothing to do with their individual relationship to God, it only has to do with their national presence. They consider the work of a high priest on the day of Pentecost, the day of atonement, as national and not personal. You see that? And you almost get that impression. They gathered as a people while the high priest took the blood of the sacrifice in and sprinkled it before the mercy seat in the holiest of holies and came back out, and the national sins were forgiven. The people as a whole could now go forward for another year in the favor of God. They did not understand the need for personal salvation, for they did not know that they were personally abhorrent to God due to their sinfulness. They couldn't see that they were personally abhorrent to God. That brings me to this. In order then to avoid the false notion that he had come as Messiah King, Jesus minimizes his own displays of divine power, telling people that when he healed them not to say anything. And I give you some references there. You can take the outline and look at it yourself. But in Mark 7:36 and 8:30 and 9:9, after he heals them, he tells them, go home and don't tell anybody. But they don't listen to him. They just spread it everywhere. They tell, look at what happened to me. Jesus made me whole. But he asked them, don't do it. Don't tell anybody. And then also escaping the crowds when they sought to make him a king. And this one I would like to read in John chapter 6, verse 15. John chapter 6 and verse 15. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force. This was after he fed the 5,000, see? To make him king, Jesus withdrew again into the mountain by himself. Say, why wouldn't he let him honor him? Why didn't he let them bring him forward and crown him king? Because that's not why he came. He didn't come as a king. He came as a priest. So then, down in verses 26 and 27, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They wanted a king that would prosper them. It wasn't a spiritual matter with them at all. It was a matter of security and a matter of privilege and a matter of a full stomach. That's what's going on in America. Why do we elect the president? Because he can fix it for us so that we can prosper, so we can have plenty to eat, so we can drive nice cars, so we can live in fancy houses. Make America great again. God's not interested in that. He's not interested in that. And that's what their problem was. Notice in verse 27. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the God the Father has set his seal. This also explains the emphasis in Hebrews, placing the focus on Jesus being a priest. This was brand new to the Jews. They couldn't figure that out. Not only is he declared a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he's not of the tribe of Judah. So here is a problem. When then was Jesus invested with the duties of the priesthood? Psalm 2, the Lord has sworn, you are my son. I'm going to have to look it up here. Well, let me read chapter 7 here first, real quickly. In Hebrews 7, verses 20 to 25. It was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. Here, this is a distinction. Jesus was made a priest by an oath. They were not. But this one was made a priest with an oath by one who said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That's Psalm 110, verse 7. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And in Psalm 2, we have God's sworn oath with respect to his son coming in the flesh. Which I can't seem to quote here right now, but we'll look it up. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will tell the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The eternal generation of the son here referenced. So Jesus Christ here then was vested with the duties of the priesthood when God gave him the office of mediator. God assigned it to him. He declared it with an oath. you're going to be a priest now forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he gave him this duty of mediation. So we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Only one. There are no more priests. You're your own priest before God. Psalm 110, verse 4, that's where it says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then and Christ then took the responsibility of redeeming and reconciling his people for his name, the work of a priest. So note the following. This is my outline of Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a wonderful psalm. You need to read it and reread it and reread it again, because it tells God's program. The request of God to elevate his king is seen in verse 1. The Lord has sworn, the Lord says to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. And then in verse 2, we have the rule of his king determined. You're going to rule over your enemies. You're going to rule them. I'm going to make your enemies the footstool of your feet, and you're going to rule over them in verse 2. Then verse 3 speaks of the readiness of the king's army to accomplish this goal. Thy people shall be willing in the day of your power. Or literally, I believe that could read, in the day you bring your forces together, your soldiers, your army. So we read in Paul, that we are to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're to put on the whole armor of God and so on. And I'm going to touch on verse 3 here in a little fuller in a second. But notice then the fourth point there in verse 4, the resolution of God to make Christ a priest. Isn't it interesting? Here he's talking about his being a king, making his enemies the footstool of his feet, raising up his army to rule over the nations. And then he says, the Lord has sworn and will not renege. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why is that slammed in there, seemingly totally out of place? And the answer is, he can't have the army of verse 3 unless he becomes the priest of verse 4. The king will never have a kingdom, rule over a people, until he has accomplished this of having a willing people. A willing people. So that brings me to 5.5, the reclaiming of his kingdom in the day of his wrath. We find that in verses 5 through 7. The Lord talks about how when Jesus is established, he's going to clean up the mess. And there's a mess to clean up, I'm going to tell you. And it's getting worse by the day. So let's focus in a little more on that third verse. Under point 3 above are the following points that show the priestly work of verse 4 accomplished. First of all, the people being prepared for the day of his power. Literally on the day you lead your forces or gather your forces. And then, secondly, it's a people willing in willing submission, having been changed and made acceptable to God. You know, the gospel is not received by people unless God changes their hearts first. People hate God. Or they want to create God in their own image. Or they develop their own version of God so that they can say, I love the Lord. How do you love the Lord? Well, because I like to. But what about that? Well, I just don't think God would do that. I just don't think God is that way. I just don't think that. I just don't think. Who are you to tell God who he is and what he is? See? But when God changes the heart, we have a people willing in the day of his power. Submissive, obedient. Yes, Lord. See? People willing to be changed and acceptable to God. And then thirdly, there are people adorned in holy garments. People dressed in holy garments. That is, they are redeemed, cleansed, forgiven, renewed. And now they are wearing the robes of Jesus' own righteousness. Not yours, his. holy garments. And that prepares them to be the people that God can use to bring about his work. So how did then Christ accomplish this, his work of mediation? So we're focusing back on his priestly work now. God prepared for him a body. That's why I said, there is no tent today. The first covenant required a tent. And God said very clearly to Moses, see that you follow the instructions from heaven. I'm giving you the blueprint right out of heaven. Follow those instructions carefully. But in the new covenant, there is no tent. There's no place of worship. There's a people who are gathered for worship, but there's no place of worship. And the reason is because Jesus himself is that place. He's the true tent. When he tore down threw out the money changers there in John chapter 2, he said to the Jews came to him and said, who gave you authority to do this? And he said, here's the authority, tear down this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. And they're scratching their head and they're saying, you can't do that. 46 years it's been in the process of construction. How are you going to do that in 3 days? But he spoke of his body. And what is the church called today? The body of Christ. A body hast thou prepared me. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Chapter 10, verse 4, cites that reference. There, in the 10th chapter, just over, in verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And so then he becomes that greater and more perfect tent there of chapter 9 and verse 11. It was at his birth that he was hailed as Messiah, Luke 2:11. For unto you is born a Savior, Christ the Lord. And at his baptism, he was anointed with the Spirit and with power as the heavenly dove came down upon him. And everything Jesus did, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. So then in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, let me just read that one here. Acts 10 and verse 38. This message of Peter in how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So only then by these means could Jesus undertake the sacrificial work required for the propitiation of the sins of his people, according to chapter 2 and verse 7. And it was accomplished here in a twofold setting described here back in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9. In the first, his sacrificial offering of himself was confined to the earth. He had to come to earth to do that. He became like you and I. He took on sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Which is why then we find that in Matthew 26, 57 and following where he appears before Caiaphas. Why did he appear before the high priest? Because it was the high priest who inspected the offering to be made. He was going to be made that offering that was sacrificed there my brain just went south. The day, not the Day of Atonement, Passover. There, I got it. The Passover, on Passover. Jesus died on Passover. See? And he appeared before Caiaphas following the instructions of the old covenant, that he could see him and condemn him as a perfect sacrifice. So his priestly work of sprinkling the blood, the first is on earth in the tent God prepared for him. Now, after he makes the offering, he takes his blood and goes to heaven, to the true holy place, the true holiest of holies, to sprinkle his blood before the mercy seat of God in heaven. So we see then that accomplished in verse 12. Which then brings us to this. The high priest mediates the good things to come. As a high priest, he mediates these good things to come, then, which refers to aspects of the redemption available through the new covenant, which are a purified conscience, eternal inheritance, unrestricted access to God, and the putting away of sin. I'm not going to go into those because we'll be talking about them later. But there's the four things. Here they are. Purified conscience, eternal inheritance, unrestricted access to God, and putting away the putting away of sin. And the putting away here doesn't mean that you're just forgiven. It means God intends that you never sin again. The process of sanctification, the putting to death of the deeds of the flesh. And if you're not putting to death the deeds of the flesh, then you've never been born again. So, with that, then what does this mean for us? And I want to bring this to a close. Question number one, have you been redeemed by his blood? Can you honestly sit in your chair and say, I am redeemed. I have been blood washed. When he sprinkled the blood upon that mercy seat in heaven, my name was on his mind. I'm redeemed. Number two, are you being readied for the day of his wrath? Because that's what Psalm 10 tells us. He was made a priest in order to prepare his people for his kingship when he would rule over the nations. And we are his army. The church, the body of Jesus Christ, are the people God is going to use to bring in his kingdom. Number three, are you being clothed in holy garments through the putting away of sin? They're clothed with holy garments. What do you look like? What do you smell like when you're out among the world? See? Number four, are you enjoying unrestricted access to God? Did you enjoy it this morning? Did you read his word? Did you spend time talking with the Savior? If you had a choice of things to do, what would be the thing that you'd most want to do? Would be to sit down and just visit with Christ and talk with the Lord and learn and grow? Or is it watch a football game or go boating and fishing? What is it? I'm not saying these other things are necessarily wrong, but I'm telling you that most people who claim to be Christians are more interested in the things of the flesh and the fun things of life than they are in fellowship and enjoying this unrestricted access to God. Wherefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace. He's taken the veil away. You have a right and a privilege to full, complete, unhindered access to God. Do you understand the significance of that? They never had that in the Old Testament. God was the mystery. He was that dark cloud that veiled his presence. When Moses said, oh, could I look at your glory? Would you give me a glimpse of your glory? God said, you can't see my face and live. But in Revelation 22, we shall see his face. Do you see that? And number six, do you rest in full confidence that Christ ever lives to intercede on your behalf? We get discouraged and we get downtrodden. But the Bible says He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's not looking at you saying, I'm going to tell you what, the way you behave today, you go to your room, I don't want to see you again. Oh no. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the Word. I thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may we lift Him high. He's the name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is not another name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I pray, God, that You would help us to see the glorious truth that Paul has set forth here, that Jesus was made a priest. That's why the Jews didn't see Him. They couldn't accept Him because He came as this priest and the sacrifice, not the king. But we can't get to the kingship without first going through the priesthood. And Lord, help us to see that and understand that, and that we have freedom and access, holy garments, willingness, that redemption has provided for us in this free access to the very presence of God. Lord, may we rejoice in that today. In Jesus' name, amen.